all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers in the marketplace daily, and with those who happened to be there. So as Paul is there in Athens, and you know, that intellectual center of the ancient world, and he was really provoked because of all the idol worship. It's been said, you know, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person. These idols everywhere. So he's frustrated with the situation. He's provoked in a spiritual way. And so what is he doing? He goes to the synagogue to minister to the Jews. That was his thing, you know, that the gospel was for the Jew first and then the Gentile. And then he would also go in and minister to the Gentiles, those that were non-Jews. And it says in verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, these are kind of an interesting group. There are two ends of the spectrum. Epicureans were kind of the hedonists of the day, you know, pleasure seekers. This life is all about pleasure. Stoics were kind of the keep a stiff upper lip. Don't let world affect you. Don't get too high. Don't get too low. Just kind of muscle through. So these are different types of philosophers that he's ministering to him. And some said to him, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And I want you to pay special attention to that. That wherever Paul went, he preached the resurrection. It was fundamental. It was central to his message. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there at the Areopagus, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. It's all about novelty. And so here's this guy proclaiming to some foreign god who's risen from the dead, and they're like, whoa, what is this, man? That's far out. You know, and so they bring them together because these guys just hang out talking all day. And I'm sure their wives are really happy about this situation. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I love that. Paul finds an opening, an opportunity. He says, hey, you guys worship a God you don't know about? I'm here to tell you about that God. I'm here to tell you about the one true God. It says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so he's basically gently telling them, you don't need to worship idols. The God we serve, he can't be worshipped with idols. He's different than that. It says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And so here he's also letting them know, hey, God wants to save you. God wants to bring you into relationship. He's put you in certain places so that you would come to him. So this is a very evangelistic message he's giving. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he's calling these guys to repentance, to turn from their idol worship and turn to the true and living God. Because he has appointed, and here it gets hard for these guys, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, now here's where it's about to get sticky right there. Because what Paul is basically saying is, if you read the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is basically the proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice. It's a stamp of approval. It's God saying, yes, this man paid for your sins, and I'm going to prove it by raising him from the dead. And so that's what Paul is communicating here, and that you guys are idol worshippers. You need to turn to the living God, because there's coming a day when this man who's been raised from the dead will be your judge. And we'll get to that later in John chapter 5, where Jesus communicates that same truth. But notice verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Begin to mock. Because in Greek philosophy, matter is evil, the spirit is good. And so for us to be raised from the dead and to have physical bodies for all eternity, that's ridiculous. That can't be. That doesn't sound good at all. And so it says, while others said, we will hear again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite, or Areopagite, however you want to say it, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, the reason why I brought this lengthy passage out to kind of get into our study is because I believe that these Athenians really seem similar to our culture today. Our culture is very similar to these people there in the Areopagus. So many people just get on the internet or things because they want to hear in some new thing. The weird, the absurd, the odd seems to be what is focused on. And it's just all about that. And also, because we live in a culture that is so materialistic, the idea of the bodily resurrection is really a deal breaker for many. The idea that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead and the idea that we're going to sometime rise bodily from the dead and that there's going to be a judgment for our sins and we'll live forever in these resurrected bodies, it seems really strange to people. And many people mock it, and I really believe it's because of the materialism of our day. But I have to ask a question. Since so many reject the idea of the bodily resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of all people after death, should we as Christians dump it? In other words, should we say, Paul, you were mistaken to always preach the resurrection from the dead? People don't accept it anymore. Let's go ahead and just move that to the side. Does the resurrection matter that much? And I would say, if we believe the Bible to be true, it does matter. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Don't worry, we'll get to Luke 20 eventually. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the quintessential chapter on the resurrection or the importance of the resurrection in all of the New Testament. If you're ever encountering someone who says, well, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe in the resurrection, then come to 1 Corinthians 15. I just want to kind of move through here quickly, but just to remind us that this is an important issue, that what Jesus is dealing with in Luke chapter 20 is fundamental, it's central to our belief, and that we can't let go of the reality of the resurrection. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also you received and in which you stand, by which you also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is, the resurrection of Jesus. And that he was, and then Paul goes into saying, not only did he fulfill the Scriptures, but there are many eyewitnesses. It says he was seen by Cephas, and then that was Peter, and then by the 12. After he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Paul is telling the Corinthians, hey, this group of 500 that saw him, a few of them have died in the Lord, they've fallen asleep in the Lord, but there's still many of them still alive, and you can go and travel and see them and talk to them about that. After that, he was seen by James, which is his half-brother, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And how Jesus appeared to Paul later on. Paul wasn't part of that original group that saw Jesus, but later on the Lord Jesus appeared to him. It says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, as we skip down to verse 12, it says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Okay, so Paul's being a logic teacher here. Okay, he says, some of you guys are saying there's no resurrection for the dead. I'm trying to follow y'all. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if no one can be raised, well, then Christ is not risen. And then notice where he goes next. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Okay, why? Because they've been preaching that Christ is risen from the dead. But if no one rises from the dead, then they've just been wasting their time and preaching this message. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And here it is, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Wow. It's radical. So a person who gives away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, what they're basically saying is, Christ didn't pay for my sins, because that resurrection of Jesus Christ was that proof. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read you a couple of verses, because we're going to continue on in 1 Corinthians 15. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Say this: "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Paul's saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that we've been justified. That's where we hang our hope, that Jesus rose from the dead. Now continue on in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men the most pitiable. Paul goes so far to say is if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then we're losers. No one should follow us. People should feel bad for us because we're hoping in something that's not true. But then Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers a kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." And so as we look at this, as we see from these passages, from Acts and from Romans and from 1 Corinthians, that it is impossible to take the Bible seriously and at the same time to reject the doctrine of the resurrection. It's impossible to hold those both to be true. A person cannot say, yes, I believe and follow the Bible, yet at the same time, I reject the resurrection. And so my hope today as we look is that we be encouraged in the resurrection and to hold tight to this. Because what happens if we begin to let go of the truths of Scripture, it all comes apart. It's kind of like that proverbial sweater, that there's that one little sweater, you know, your grandma made you a sweater for Christmas. And maybe you wanted to take it apart because it wasn't the color you liked. But there's that little thread, and if you begin to pull that thread and pull that thread, all of a sudden that sweater's a halter top. It's come apart, and sooner or later it's just a pile of yarn for the family cat to play with. And that's what happens to the Word of God as we begin to pull the doctrines. The doctrines are interlaced, they're tied together. And if we begin to pull them apart, sooner or later we have nothing left. So as you turn now to Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, we really encounter just this type of situation. The Lord Jesus is about to be confronted by a group of men who claim to be God's guys. They claim to be God's men, and yet they reject the idea of the resurrection. And that can't be true. You see, you can't be God's man or God's woman or God's boy or God's girl and reject the resurrection. You can't do it. It has to be embraced to truly be alongside, or to truly be walking with how the Lord calls us to walk. So I want to read these verses up front, verses 27 through 40, to see where we're going. Luke 20, starting in verse 27. "Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife, and he died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' And then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him any more." All right, so I've broken up this passage into two parts. We're going to look, first of all, at the hypocritical hypothetical, and then we're going to look at lowering the biblical boom. And so, first of all, hypocritical hypothetical. It's going to be a tongue twister for me. In verses 27 through 33. And before we get into this section, I really want to define my terms. Because I think it's important that we grasp this idea of a hypocritical hypothetical. First of all, what is something that's hypocritical? It's something that's done under false pretenses. It's when you walk into a place, and no offense to any salesman here, but you felt that. When you walk into a place and a salesman pretends to be your best bud so he can try to manipulate you into buying something. Or if you're like me and you get a phone call, and when I answer the phone, if someone doesn't say something within the first 2.8 seconds, I hang up because I know it's a solicitor. And then oftentimes when you know and it's a solicitor and they're saying things like, hey, how are you doing today? That kind of stuff, it's like, they're trying to sell me something. It's hypocritical. And so that we all understand what hypocritical is. Now, what's a hypothetical? A hypothetical is a made-up scenario. You know, kind of those what-if scenarios. And oftentimes, these made-up scenarios, these hypotheticals, are used to manipulate other people. We've done that before, right? When we're children, we manipulate our parents. Well, what if so-and-so, and I know you don't want to take me to the carnival, but what if we go to the doctor tomorrow and it's found out that I'm dying? Won't you feel bad that you didn't take me to the carnival, Mommy? You know, that kind of an attitude, these hypotheticals that are used to manipulate people. And what I would argue that what we have here in verses 27 through 33 of Luke 20 is just such a hypocritical hypothetical. The Lord Jesus is confronted by a group of men who are going to really offer a ridiculous what-if scenario in hopes of denying the truth of the resurrection. That's what this is all about. So let's get into it. Verse 27. It says, some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. Okay, so these are a group of individuals. They're both a religious group and a political group, but they deny the resurrection. Let me read you what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, that's a mouthful, says about the Sadducees. Quote, the most prominent doctrine of the Sadducees was the denial of the immortality of the soul and of the resurrection of the body. From Acts 23, verse 8, we learn that they believed in neither angel or spirit. As appearances of angels are mentioned in the law, it is difficult to harmonize their reverence for the law with this denial. You see, the Sadducees were this group of individuals, and during Jesus' day, they were both politically influential, they were financially prosperous, they were the ones who oversaw the temple, and we know that that was a money-making enterprise. But what they did is that they claimed that they believed in the first five books of the law. They claimed that they were, you know, followers of Moses. But it's interesting because if you read the first five books of the law, you see God interacting with man, you see angels showing up, you see all these things, and yet they denied all these supernatural things. They were kind of like deists. You know, a deist is a person who thinks that God got things started and then kind of took off. You know, and God is off sitting on a beach somewhere on some planet that he's created, that he's not interacting anymore. And that was the idea of the Sadducees. But when you put all these things together, let's think about them for just a minute. The Sadducees have wealth and they have influence here on this world. And then they deny life after death. They deny the judgment of people after they die. And they deny the supernatural. What do you have? You have a recipe for materialism and skepticism. And so it becomes very easy to understand why the Sadducees had the Lord Jesus in their crosshairs. From the very beginning, the Sadducees wanted Jesus to get out of their way. And if you read the scriptures carefully, you'll realize that Jesus cleansed the temple not once but twice. At the very beginning of his ministry and at the very end of his ministry. Well, when he cleansed the temple very early in his ministry, they didn't like that very much. It was bad for business. But they also didn't like John the Baptist. They didn't have a great love for him either. And so the thing to remember about the Sadducees is everything in their worldview had to do with the here and the now. So to be a Sadducee was to be a person who was focused on the here and the now only. Wealth here. Political influence here. Security here. Why would they be like that? Because their worldview says that this life is all there is. If there's no life after death, if there's no judgment after death, if there's no angels, there's no spirit, if we all just become dust, well then everyone should do what's right in their own eyes. It's just all about what I can get right now. I should put a bumper sticker on my car that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. It's really that attitude. But you see, the Lord Jesus taught that this life was only the beginning and that what we do here has eternal consequences. And that didn't sit right with the Sadducees. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I promised earlier that we'd get to it, but I want to look at John 5, starting in verse 24. Here Jesus makes it very clear that there will be resurrection, that there will be judgment, and that there is life after death, that what we do here does have an impact on eternity. So John 5, starting in verse 24, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." That should be great comfort to the believer. Notice what Jesus says. He says has. The believer, everlasting life does not start when you close your eyes in death. That if you're a believer here today, you have everlasting life. It's a present possession. That you have begun that everlasting life the moment you're born again. And so for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ and the Father who sent him, we have everlasting life. We're not going to go before the great white throne judgment. We've passed from death into life. Death no longer has a hold for us. In fact, in a certain way, physical death is our friend now. Because when physical death approaches us and overtakes us, all that it does is transport us to be with our Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the truth for the believer. Verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So radically, Jesus says, hey, you guys don't freak out, but I'm going to judge all people. God has given all, the Father has given all judgment to me, and there's going to be two resurrections, resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. What's the distinction between the two? It's those who believed in me and those who didn't. That's what it is. And so Jesus very clearly promotes this idea of life after death and of the resurrection from the dead, the bodily resurrection for both believers and unbelievers. Unfortunately, this idea of resurrection and future judgment did not set well with the Sadducees. But instead of repenting and turning to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of their sins, what do? The Sadducees continued their campaign to discredit and to destroy Jesus. That's what they went after. It's interesting. You know, it's that idea of, I don't like the news, and so I'm going to try to destroy the news. Now, I realize that I don't want to start the hot button of all the, you know, crazy news sources that we get. But I'm just saying, when someone speaks truth and we don't like the truth, then we just want to get it away from us. That's natural fallen tendency. And that's what happened with the Sadducees. They want to get rid of Jesus. So back to Luke 20, continuing in verse 27. It says that the Sadducees, who deny the resurrection, they came to him and asked him. Okay. So this group of Sadducees comes to Jesus with a question, but in reality, it's a hypocritical hypothetical. It's not a real question. Verse 28, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up for offspring for his brother." So the Sadducees are referring to what was commonly known as Levirate marriage. Levirate means husband's brother. You don't have to turn there, but I just want to read you the two verses that really speak of this, or two of the verses that speak of it, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Let me read them for you. It says, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife. His wife, perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, and that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." So here's a scenario. Ancient Israel, it's two brothers, okay, both unmarried. Older brother gets married. There he is with his wife. He ends up dying. The younger unmarried brother is supposed to marry that girl, and their first child is to be an heir to his dead brother. Okay, that was, and it was really a common thing. Now, Thomas Constable writes about this, quote, "There were several reasons for this provision. These reasons were the importance of descendants and God's purposes for Israel." Remember, there's all the tribes, and they were allotted a certain land. He says also the welfare of the widow. is so that the widow would be taken care of, and then also it was a demonstration of love for one's brother, of not wanting his name to pass away, but continuing that on. And so if you're more interested in this, it's kind of a, it's an interesting thing for our culture to think about, but you can read the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is really all about this, and about this Levirate marriage, and about the kinsman redeemer. And as you look at the book of Ruth, it'll start becoming clear that Jesus Christ really is our kinsman redeemer. As here we were and under the debt of sin, and Jesus Christ came to redeem us from that. So it's a really interesting thing to think about. Now, here in Luke 20, though, the Sadducees are going to use this provision in the law to fuel their hypocritical hypothetical. In other words, they're going to do what Satan did. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus those three times in the desert? And what did Satan do? He used Scripture and he twisted it to try to use it for his own purposes. So the Sadducees are going to do the same. They're going to take Scripture and try to twist it to make a mockery of the resurrection. Now, as I've read this passage many times, and I can't help but believe that these Sadducees were smirking and laughing under their breath as they questioned Jesus, as they sought to stump the Lord Jesus, because this question that they ask is ridiculous and fictitious. It just doesn't make any sense. So track with me carefully as we move through this, because you'll see that this just doesn't make sense. It says, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. And last of all, the woman died also. And so, it's very plain to see that these Sadducees, they're not honest seekers. They're not people who are really wanting an answer. They're merely presenting a hypocritical hypothetical. And let me explain what I mean. You see, I'm not a math whiz. In our family, Brandy's the engineer. I'm the lowly wildlife and fisheries science guy. not quite as impressive. I'm not a math whiz. But let me think about this story that the Sadducees are presenting. Okay, there's one woman, and she marries the oldest of seven boys. And then what happens is that they begin to die. The oldest dies, and so she marries, the second oldest. Well, then he dies, and she marries the third oldest, and he dies, and she marries. And on down the line that she marries all seven brothers, they all die in order. They never marry someone else outside of her. They never see this woman come and say, man, she's going to kill my brother. I got to go marry another wife, get out of this situation. They never see that, and they all end up marrying her and dying without ever having any children and without marrying anyone else. It's just ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. It makes for an absolutely ludicrous situation. And I think there's a lesson for us right here. We can look at that and say, well, probably no one's going to ever ask me that same question. And I hope that's true. Although if they do ask you the same question, you have the answer right here. And so you got that going for you. But you know what? Many times, if not most of the time, hypothetical situations are ingenuine. Most of the time when people come to us with hypotheticals, it's ingenuine. They're not really looking for a real answer. In fact, the questioner most often is not looking for an illegitimate answer. They just want to make you look foolish. They just want to make you look foolish. And so one thing that was heavy on my heart as I was putting this study together is I would just ask you and I'd ask me to pray about how the Lord would have you respond in that type of situation. You see, there's an idea sometimes for us as Christians is that we have to respond to anyone and everyone who has a question, whether their question is legitimate or illegitimate, whatever the case may be. And I would ask you to pray that maybe you should answer in certain situations, but maybe sometimes you should just walk away. Maybe sometimes you should just say, you know what, I don't feel that you're really seeking a true answer. I'm going to pray for you, but I'm not going to get caught up in this. Pray about that. Let me give you some verses to think about. I'll just read them for you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 say this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, and when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So there we have the one side of the coin. Hey, when people come with you for a question about the hope that is in you, to have an answer. But there's actually another side of that coin too, and I'll read for you 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It says, "If anyone teaches otherwise," in other words, Paul is telling Timothy, if someone teaches false doctrine, it says, "does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And notice what Paul says to Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. So there's a situation. God's given us godly discernment. We have to ask for wisdom, as it says in James, to know, is this a situation where I should answer this person? Or is this a situation where I should walk away? Because I've been in lots of situations where I continued answering people and it wasn't ever getting anywhere. And if you've ever taught in a classroom, you know that there's people who are asking questions just to waste time because they want the class period to be over. And you know there's people who are asking questions because they genuinely want to learn. And so we have to really kind of pray about that. And I mention this because it's very easy for a believer to get bogged down in all the wild, hypocritical hypotheticals of those who wish to overthrow his or her faith. And the devil can get us into a situation where we're constantly putting out fires, where we don't have time to pray and read the word and love our family because we're always having to try to find an answer to every outlandish and ridiculous question a person brings up, then Satan can take us off track. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a legitimate place for apologetics. I believe absolutely in apologetics. But I also realize for apologetics or for Bible teaching or for anything to work, a person has to be receptive. They have to be willing. As I mentioned before, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If a person comes humbly wanting an answer and it's a tough question and you don't have it, say, you know what? I'm going to go look for an answer. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to seek wisdom and I'll come back to you. But if a person is just trying to keep you like a hamster on a wheel over and over, then I believe that you have freedom in Christ to say, you know what? I'm just going to walk away from this situation. I don't have to put up with this. So we have to remember always that as believers, we're in the driver's seat. We are the ones who know the truth. We're on our way to heaven. I watch crazy shows like Fringe and other things where there's alternate universes and all kinds of weird stuff. And I often think about what would happen if the believer me met the me who didn't know Christ. And I was cocky and proud and thought I knew it all, but now I realize I didn't know anything. And so we have to realize that we want to treat people in humility, but if they reject Christ, I don't care how brilliant they are in whatever is their field. If they've rejected Christ, the Bible calls them a fool. We have to realize, hey, I'm the one who knows the truth because it's been revealed to me by God, and I can't let them destroy my faith. We have to be careful of that because that's often the desire. Now, back to the situation with the Sadducees. They bring this whole scenario of this woman who's married all seven brothers in order, and they've each died and never had any children, and they aren't quite through. Here comes the punchline. This is really what they're getting to, verse 33. It says, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Ha. The Sadducees basically think they've just proven the fact of the bodily resurrection of the dead. Because if the bodily resurrection was a reality, then this lady would get to heaven and she'd have seven husbands. And that's going to be awkward. That's really what he's saying. Now, they've made a fatal flaw, though, the Sadducees have. They are basically equating this life to the post-resurrection life. That's their fatal flaw. They're in their thinking, if the resurrection is true, that next life is just going to be just like this life. But that's not the fact. And the Lord Jesus is going to set them straight. So let's move on to our second section here in verses 34 through 40, lowering the biblical boom. Now, if you've ever tried to break up concrete, and I have, I remember we were doing, it was after my sophomore year of high school, and we were doing a build out in my house. Maybe it was after my freshman year, I can't remember. But I probably was about 110 pounds, and my dad gave me a sledgehammer, and I was supposed to break up this foundation to our old den. And it didn't go well for a while. But even as small and skinny as I was, I realized a couple of keys to using a sledgehammer to break up concrete. There were two keys that I learned quickly. Number one, a heavier hammer works better than a lighter one. Heavier hammer works better. Even as small as I would, if I could get a bigger hammer, it was going to do more work. Now that I've taught physics trig for a couple of years, I know why that is. You know all the forces involved. But a heavier hammer works better than a lighter one. And the second, and perhaps the harder lesson to learn, is that if you're going to break up concrete with a sledgehammer, you need to let the hammer do the work. You just get that baby in motion, and it will do the breaking. It's not about how strong you are. It's about using that for your own good. And so as you begin to let the sledgehammer do the work, as it falls and pounds the concrete, as you get it in motion, it does the work. Now I bring this up because the Lord Jesus is going to rebuke the Sadducees using the Word of God. And one of my favorite illustrations, and it's right here, up here on the pulpit, is from Jeremiah 23:29, and I'll read it for you. In Jeremiah 23:29, God encourages Jeremiah and says this, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Now, guys love that. Guys, that's always a favorite part of a building project, at least for unskilled guys such as myself, is the breaking part, the deconstruction. There's never been a work project that I haven't been good at the deconstruction part. The construction part, not so much. But when it comes to breaking things, and what God encourages Jeremiah is that his word is that hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. As we get the word of God in motion, we let it do the work because it is a very heavy hammer. But it's interesting, the word of God is not only a hammer, it's a sword as well. Hebrews 4:12, I'll read it for you, says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." But you know, swords are meant to be useful. You have to take them out of their sheath. Now, when I was growing up, we had this decorative sword at our house. And, you know, there was that time where I was little and I would always see it up on that shelf. And like, whenever I get tall enough to reach that shelf, I'm going to get that sword. Well, it was a great disappointment to me once I finally got it and realized it wasn't sharpened. What use is an unsharpened sword? And so the Word of God, though, is a very sharp sword, but it has to be unsheathed and used. Fill in your favorite movie. You know, Braveheart, Lord of the Rings, whatever it might be. The sword is useful once you get it out, once you start swinging it. And so the Lord Jesus set the stage for using the revealed word of God as a hammer and a sword to answer those in opposition a long time back. You see, that's what he's going to do. He's going to use the word of God to rebuke the Sadducees. But this isn't like Jesus' first rodeo. This is not the first time he's done it. Very early in his public ministry, remember, he was baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And three times the devil tempted him, and three times Jesus just came up with, you know, cliched sayings off the top of his head. No. All three times that Jesus is tempted, he responds to Satan from the Scriptures. In fact, from the book of Deuteronomy, a book that can get pretty dusty for us as believers. But from the book of Deuteronomy, he shared the word of God, or used the word of God, as that hammer and as that sword to rebuke Satan. And I think that that's an important lesson for us. At the end of the day, our responses to those who oppose the cause of Christ must be scriptural responses. I can't tell you how disappointing it is to me as a believer when I read apologetics books, and they're so good for so long, and they're using the Scriptures, and they're using good illustrations, but then they go down a rabbit trail, and they go just for human wisdom, and you're going away from the power. The power is in the Word of God. The Word of God is that hammer, and it is that sword. And if a person rejects the Word of God, well, then there's not much we can do with them. You see, if we exchange the Word of God for human wisdom, then we've committed that fatal error. We're exchanging the revelation of God for the wisdom of man. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's start in verse 18. It's interesting as you turn there to 1 Corinthians, because this was really the culture of the Corinthians. Very, you know, it's all about the Greeks, and it's about human wisdom, the wisdom of man, and that's what it's all about. And so there was this tendency among the Corinthians to just trust in what man would say instead of trusting in the revelation of God. And so Paul's going to make that clear to them here in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18, that you can't get to God through the wisdom of man. It has to be through God's revelation, through his word. It says, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's very clear that though human wisdom can be used in certain things, that there's no amount of human wisdom that can get us to God. That God has to reveal himself through his word so that a person can come to belief in him. It says, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now I want to skip ahead now to 1 Corinthians 2. Just look at verses 1 through 5 because Paul carries on this thought about the wisdom thing. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I don't think it's any mistake that wherever Christianity has strayed from the Word of God and has become man-centered and man-wisdom-centered, that the power of God has diminished. But in nations where the Word of God is exalted and people trust it and they use it for evangelism and they use it for apologetics, then what happens? The Spirit of God shows up and he empowers his Word and people are saved and people are changed. And I believe that's so much of the weakness of the church here in America is because it's the Bible and. It's always the Bible and it's interesting, it's becoming something and the Bible. The Bible is, instead of leading the train, has now become the caboose, and it's that kind of add-on, so it's all about what man has to say. And there's no power in that. God has promised power through his word, which is a hammer and a sword. He hasn't promised power through just what we might say. It's a very important issue. As we turn back to Luke 20, as we get into Jesus' response to these Sadducees, Matthew includes something that Luke leaves out. And I love it because Jesus gets after them pretty good in Matthew. Matthew 22:29, I'll just read it for you. This is the same context. It's a parallel passage to what we have here in Luke 20. But Matthew says that this is the first thing that Jesus responded to the Sadducees. Matthew 22:29 says this, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.'" He tells these guys with their ridiculous, hypocritical, hypothetical, he says, "You guys are mistaken for two reasons. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God." That word "knowing" there in the Greek, it means to perceive with understanding. To perceive with understanding. So the Lord Jesus points out these two problems with the Sadducees. First of all, they didn't understand the word of God. Why did they not understand the word of God? Well, because when they came to the word of God, they said, "Well, there's no angels. There's no judgment. There's no immortality of the soul." So they put all these limits on the word of God, and then what happens? You're not going to understand it when you do that. When you don't let the word of God speak for yourself, there's no way to understand it. Secondly, it says they didn't understand the power of God. What they couldn't explain, what they couldn't understand, they said, "Well, God must not be able to do." But if you and I serve a God who can fit inside of our finite minds and who we can figure out, then what happens is we become the God and not him. We serve a God who is way bigger than we are. Trying to understand all the complexity of God is like trying to put the Milky Way galaxy in a Dixie cup. It can't be done. It can't be done. Now, the application for us, I would think, is how are we doing in these two categories? Are we understanding the Word of God? Are we making it our habit to come to the Word of God in humility and say, "I don't want it to mean what I want it to mean. I want it to mean what it means. Holy Spirit, help me to understand it." And how are we doing on the power of God? Is because we haven't seen something happen in our lives, are we negating that it could happen? Do we say, "Well, that whole Jonah and the whale, I'm not so sure about that. And, you know, the sun standing still and all that. I really can't understand it. Therefore, God couldn't do it." The Sadducees couldn't understand how the resurrection could happen, and so they just rejected it. All right, continuing on now in Luke 20, verse 34. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" So what the Lord Jesus does here is he's giving a revelation. He's revealing in these verses that life after death, life after the resurrection, will be distinctly different from this life. Things will be different. And perhaps in these verses, the biggest revelation that we have is the fact that there is no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why would there be no marriage? Why are things different there? Let me give you two possibilities. Number one, every believer will be in a perfect and completely fulfilling relationship with Jesus Christ. We'll be married to Him. There are things about that we just can't understand. But on your own, you can read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. And Paul seeks to kind of explain this mystery. But things are going to be different. And we might say to ourselves, well, I don't know, that seems weird. I love my spouse, and you know they complete me, and we're one flesh now, and how does it work out? Well, I believe that marriage is for this life. You know, it started in the garden. God saw Adam and said it's not good for man to be alone, and so he brought him a wife. But the thing is, it's not always going to be like this, and it's hard for us to understand how that can be. But as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about my son Ryan. You know, Ryan, he loves stuff. If he wants to go anywhere, he has to have a Lego in his pocket, and he needs to have this, and he's kind of like the making of a little hoarder. You know, right away, he's getting started on that early. But if I really wanted to provoke him to wrath, the scriptures say fathers shouldn't do that. But if I wanted to, I could tell him, well, there's going to come a day when you don't want your Barry anymore. He has this little Barry that he sleeps with. And if you tell him there's going to come a day that he's not going to want Barry, or that he is not going to want to play with Legos, he'll fight you. He'll fight you about that because he can't understand in his 5-year-old mind that there'll come a day when he lets those things go. But I know there's going to come a day when he's going to grow and he's going to become a man, and other things will be more interesting to him. And a wife will be more interesting to him, and perhaps he'll have a life of his own. But the thing is, he can't understand that now, and I think that's how it is for us as believers. We can't understand what that next life's going to be like. We can't understand how is it that I'm going to be completely fulfilled in my relationship with Christ and with have that intimacy with other believers that I won't have that same relationship with my spouse. How does that work? I don't know, but that is clearly what Jesus is teaching here. Now, a second possibility on why there's not going to be marriage in heaven is because there's not going to be any more procreation or reproduction. There's not going to be any more having of kids at that point. And so kind of God will have been done with that whole thing. Now, I want to bring out one more thing, though, quickly before we move on from this verse. Because Jesus says there in these verses that those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. What does that mean, counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead? I believe he is simply referring to believers. Simply referring to believers. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are those who are counted worthy. Let me read you a verse. John chapter 6, verse 40. It says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." It's very clearly that a person who places their faith in Jesus Christ are counted worthy, they're counted righteous because of Jesus Christ's finished work. And it's interesting, I'll just read it for you, but in Acts chapter 13, there's verses 44 through 46, Paul is ministering in Antioch, and they're rejecting Paul's message of the gospel. And Paul says this in verse 46, he says, "Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." I thought that was interesting wording. That a person who rejects the gospel, they are unworthy of everlasting life because they've tried to basically do it however they can on their own instead of trusting in Christ. By placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his finished work, we become those who are worthy of eternal life. Now, let's move on, verses 37 and 38 of Luke 20. "But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So it's a very interesting point. Jesus is very wise in how he does things. He says, "Hey, you Sadducees, you only accept the first 5 books of the law? Okay, let me grab you a passage from the second book of the law, the book of Exodus." And so he reminds of, and I'll remind you of the burning bush passage. There's Moses, and he's tending his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees this bush burning, and it says that he turned aside to see what it was like. This all takes place in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And what happens there in that passage is God reveals himself to Moses, and he calls himself, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And it says that Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, the point Jesus is making is that God referred to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense, though they had died hundreds of years earlier. And so for God to say, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was communicating to Moses that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive somewhere, that they were still around. And so that's the point Jesus is making to these Sadducees. Now, there's another passage, and I'll remind you of it, in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 32, where Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who shows up there with him but Moses and Elijah, guys who had died hundreds of years earlier and yet are still alive. Now, I've always wondered, how do they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags? Or you know, when you die, do you get like a Letterman jacket? You know, it says Moses on the back. I'm not sure how that works. But the fact is, they recognize that these guys were Moses and Elijah and that they were alive, though they had died hundreds of years earlier. So Jesus makes that point. He reveals to them that life in the hereafter is going to be different, but also that you can prove from scriptures that people who die are still around somewhere. And the rest of the New Testament communicates just where that is. Verse 39 of Luke 20 says, "Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.'" So some of the scribes, Sadducees were not involved with the scribes, but the scribes were involved with the Pharisees. But they're all these guys hanging out. It's the last week of Jesus' public ministry. They're kind of trying to catch up with Jesus in a trick or anything. And so some of the scribes, in spite of themselves, are saying, "Man, that's a really good answer. Wow, this guy knows what he's talking about." And the scribes were those who believed in the resurrection of the dead. Verse 40, it says, "But after that, they dared not question him anymore." And so every time a question was asked, the Lord Jesus was ready to lower the boom. And so the guys kind of pulled back and said, "Hey, maybe we better stop messing with him." It just reminds me of a couple of verses I'll share with you. Proverbs 21:30 says, "There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord." I love that verse. There is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Awesome stuff. The Word of God can do that. So as we close our time, we're going to stop going through the Scriptures at this point, but I just want to bring four application questions to our minds and our hearts as we close and as before we have another song of worship. And they'll just be up here on slides. Number one is, are we living our lives like Sadducees? We may be born again Christians, but are we living like Sadducees? Is our focus squarely on this life and not in life to come? Jesus said, "Don't store up for yourself treasures here where robbers break in and rust destroys and moths eat it up, but place your treasures in heaven where those things won't happen." Or are we living like Sadducees in the sense that we reject elements of the Bible merely because we don't like them? The virgin birth, that's just kind of weird. I don't know how that all worked out, so let's get rid of that. The resurrection, I'm not sure. People do this all the time, and we have to ask ourselves, are we doing the same? Number two, how do we respond to hypocritical hypotheticals? How do we respond to those who don't believe? And the greater question is really, how would God have us to respond to them? Are we seeking His wisdom and His leading and His guidance and His Spirit? And then also the question to ask, are we using them ourselves? Are we using hypocritical hypotheticals for our own devices? Number three, what is the final authority in our lives? The final authority in our lives, is it the sledgehammer and sword of God's revelation, or is it the rusty pocket knife of human wisdom? You know, you can do some damage with a rusty pocket knife, but you can do a lot of work with a sledgehammer and a sword. And it's basically a question of whose words do we trust in the end? And then finally, number four, is the reality of the resurrection a big deal to us? Do we believe it? And does the truth of it affect our lives in any way? Are we really thinking toward that? And is it that hope that God wants it to be? So hopefully you'll pray about and think about those things, and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time and for, again, the opportunity to get into your word. And Lord, I pray that anything that I said that is jumbled or unclear, that you would clarify it. Anything that was not of you, I pray that you would just remove. Lord, but whatever was of your spirit, I pray would remain. And I pray, Lord, and repent in my own heart of just seeking to find answers to these spiritual questions outside of your word. And I pray that you would help me to always come back to your word and just to have faith and to trust that with that hammer and with that sword, that you're able to work. And Lord God, I do pray for those in our lives and our family members, friends, or jobs or schools who don't yet know you, who haven't trusted in you, Lord, that we would seek you and in prayer, that we'd seek to share your word with them, and that by your spirit you'd draw them to yourself. So as we close this time in worship to you, I pray that you'd be glorified. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.